the questions come out of specific things that were in the discourses that we heard today. So the first question is, why is Christ represented in a serpent when Satan was represented in the garden? Seems like an oxymoron. Good question. Serpents seem to be more associated with sin. Why Jesus? Brennan, let's see, you've got one microphone there to share between each other, so I will open it up. Who would like to make a comment? Brother Ken?
Okay, I'll take a shot at this. The bronze serpent was in Numbers beginning in 21, and this is where the children of Israel were journeying from by the way of the Red Sea, and they became discouraged by the way, and they spoke against God and against Moses, and they said, why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this like bread. There it says, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Now, the serpents being sent out seems to represent the sin of death to me. And it says in 1 Corinthians 15:56, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. And so there seems to be an example of the serpents, and the sting of the serpents bringing death would be the sting of death. So now in Galatians 3:13, we're told this. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And so there we see Christ hanged upon a tree. Now the serpent, it seems to be, because it was a bronze serpent, and we have the serpent in the Garden of Eden representing sin. So there we have Christ becoming a sin offering and hung upon the cross to take away the sin of the world. He that was harmless, holy, and undefiled took upon that sin, and I think that's what the serpent on the cross represents is the sin.
Okay, thank you. Brother Ernie or Brother Dan? Brother Ernie, please.
I think in the case of course, we know the serpent gets connected with sin from the Garden of Eden. Okay, and so it's the serpent that basically deceives Eve, she makes the mistake, and then Adam basically follows her and makes the same mistake. And as a result, the human family is condemned, thrown out of the garden, and we all die as a result of that. And even in the promise to the woman, the serpent enters in and saying that the seed would crush the serpent's head, but the serpent would bite his heel, talking about how Satan would basically pursue our Lord Jesus and ultimately we try to cause his death. So I think you have that connection with the serpent and sin. But I think to me the connection where brother Ken was going in the verse we'll mention is 2 Corinthians the 5th chapter in verse 21. He made him, meaning God, made him who knew no sin to be a sin or sin offering on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God. The point is that there was a promise of a Messiah. Messiah who would come and liberate the nation of Israel. But before that liberation could take place, our Lord had to be made a sin offering. He had to give his life as a ransom. That would be the only thing that would actually release the human family from the penalty of death. And so the fact is that our Lord was lifted up as a copper serpent, as basically an offering on account of sin. Copper represented he was the perfect man, Christ Jesus, but he was lifted up on a tree. He basically became cursed, or basically took on himself the curse of man, the curse of death upon man to be that ransom. And I think we have a number of verses that really talk about that. You know, John, the 3rd chapter, and we quoted this in the lesson, John 3:14. Let me get that right. John 3:14. Jesus is speaking here, and he basically says, beginning with verse 13, he says, no one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. So God provided our Lord as a human being, born under the law, but not born under the curse. And so he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man was lifted up. So whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Well, going on in John, the 12th chapter, get my verse right here, Jesus is saying, Jesus here, beginning with verse 27, is talking about his hour. He says, now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour for this purpose. I've come to this hour. And then he goes down and said, now judgment is upon this world, and the ruler of this world will be cast out. For if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to me. Similar to the way the serpent was lifted up in John, and our Lord refers to it in John, the 3rd chapter. In verse 33, I think, gives his key. He says, but he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. Being lifted up was even being lifted up on the cross as an offering for sin. And like Brother Ken mentioned, everything that's hung on a tree is cursed. And so I think the whole point is why this serpent was made is the connection between sin and the serpent, and that Jesus would be made an offering for sin to release the human family. But that could only be accomplished. He was lifted up and basically took man's place under that condemnation.
Thank you. Brother Dan, you have something?
Yes, I agree with all that's been said. Brother David, can you reread the question?
The question is, why is Christ represented in a serpent when Satan was represented in the garden? It seems like an oxymoron.
Yes, and it is. Jesus is the opposite of a serpent. He's the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. I think that's where it is. That's where the answer is in this question. And sin came into the world. Disobedience to the command of God, disobedience to the righteous principles of God occurred and brought death. And that's what was happening in this instance, where the people had rejected their God in saying that, why did you bring us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? This is awful. There's no bread and there's no water and our soul loatheth. And I have the same translation as Brother Ken. This life is insubstantial. It's supporting your life. What? I don't know how many years it had been before this happened, but this insubstantial bread has been giving you all the nutrients you needed to live. You have life because of your God Jehovah. So that's, I think, the concept here, is that it's showing that death came in through that serpent. And I love that Brother Ernie gave this that talk earlier this morning about the metals, the copper and the iron. That copper represents perfect humanity. So who was that perfect humanity that could redeem from death the perfect man Adam, but perfect Jesus, who was provided? So I think that's shown there in that serpent and why it's a copper serpent. It says serpent of brass, but I looked it up. It's that same word that Brother Ernie brought out from the Hebrew. It means copper. So I think that's where that's at. And then to bring out that Satan is a murderer from the beginning, John 8:44. And this is Jesus addressing the Pharisees. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father is your will to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and standeth not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of thereof. So death came in through the serpent, and through Jesus, a perfect human being, will die for Adam and take away that curse. There will be no more sin and death.
Okay, thank you. Any other additions to the question?
Well, I guess if you go on this aspect of why a serpent can lie hung upon a tree, you know, and you think of the curse, and it's written in the law that curses is any man that hangeth upon a tree. And in this 1 Corinthians 15:56, it says the sting of death is sin. And then it says something like, it says, and the strength of sin is the law. And so we know that Christ fulfilled the law perfectly, and that the law was a tutor and a schoolmaster to take mankind to Christ. And so that is why, in my estimation, that the serpent must be lifted up and hang hung upon a tree, because there had to be that extra ignominy of this death to bring Israel out from under the curse that the law had put them under. I mean, in my estimation, Christ had to die as the ransom, but he had to hang upon that tree for the Jewish nation.
Okay, Brother Dan, one more.
Yes, and that being hung on a tree allows him to pay that ransom price. And it was, remember, the way that the people would live after being was bitten by the snakes, again, that would cause death. They looked on that bronze serpent and lived. And so, again, recognizing Jesus as their ransom, all will have to recognize that if you live in the Messianic age because of Jesus, because of his voluntary sacrifice, because God gave his son for you to die.
Okay, thank you. Brother Ernie.
We might ask ourselves a question. You know, rebel. God had delivered Israel from Egyptian bondage. And they were happy about that for a time, and then they complained because they didn't like the way the Lord did it. They were impatient, it says. And they said, you know, there's no water out here, there's no food, and we hate this miserable bread, which was the manna, which really represents the word of God. They were not happy. And so why did God choose to punish them the way he did? You know, why did he send serpents? You know, he could have had a plague, you know, he could have rained hail on them, he could have punished them any number of ways. Why did he send serpents? He was sending serpents to connect the rebellion back to the rebellion in the Garden of Eden. What they were saying was sin. It was rebellion against God. And he was making that connection to them. And they got the point. They got the point that they said, we have sinned. Okay, so, you know, what God is teaching the Israelites and should be teaching us is any kind of rebellion against what God is doing in our lives is sin. Okay, because God is smarter than us. And actually, sort of ties into the second question. And I think the other part is that sort of we've had the discussion is that Israel was expecting the Messiah to deliver them, but he had to die first. And they didn't really understand that. Remember, what about the disciples when after Jesus is raised from the dead and the two were going on the way to Emmaus? What did they say to Jesus? We had trusted that it would be he who would redeem Israel. But they didn't understand and grasp that he had to die first. That he had to die and take Adam's place. They had the glory of the Messiah, but they didn't understand the necessity of paying the price required by justice. And so, you know, Paul tells us this in Romans 8 chapter verse 3. He says, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. And the fact is that the Jews could not keep the law, hence they could not, you know, gain life. No one could keep the law. No one could keep life. God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. And that's what Jesus did. He came as a perfect man, as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, and then as Paul says in Hebrews, the second chapter, it says in verse 14, he says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who hath the power of death, that is the devil. So he came and took Adam's place under the penalty, and as a result, he rendered powerless the devil. The devil was cast out, and he basically purchased the human rights.
Okay. Thank you. Well, let's go on to the next question. In the book of Job, Elihu was compelled to address Job during Job's trials. What purpose did Elihu's preaching to Job accomplish? Which one of you brave brethren would like to start?
Well, I don't know the answer to this question, so I'm looking forward to the answer.
It says in chapter 32, first couple of verses, then these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. But the anger of Elihu, the son of Becharel, of the family of Ram, burned against Job. His anger burned because he had justified himself before God. And his anger burned against his three friends because they found no answer, yet they condemned Job. So I think he was not happy. In essence, Job didn't understand why he was going through these experiences. And his first three friends basically said, you're being punished for some kind of sin. Spiritual standing with his temporal standing. You know, Job had been greatly blessed in the future. He had all his material wealth. He had all these family members. He had all of this stuff. And people sometimes take that as an indication that, you know, well, you're doing pretty well in God's sight because you got all this stuff. All these good things are happening to you. And we see that today. It's the prosperity theology. Prosperity gospel. You know, if you're in good standing with God, you're going to be rich, you're going to have a lot of money, you know, so if you don't have rich, you don't have money, then you need to get yourself square with God. And, you know, come donate to my church and we'll help you do that. I mean, that's the perspective. That's kind of a natural perspective. And of course, Job can't figure out what he's done wrong, so he's not admitting to anything. He's not thinking that he's done anything wrong. And so, you know, so Elihu comes on and says, you know, Job, you're trying to justify yourself in the eyes of God and making yourself even more righteous than God as you get further on into it. And your three friends, and you kind of missed the whole boat. But Brother Russell in his writing said, and I'm not sure where he said it. He basically said that while Elihu was reasoning a little better than the three before, I mean, it was still a human wisdom. Now, Elihu goes through and says some interesting things, but, you know, in the end of chapter 34, you know, last three verses, he makes these statements. He says, Job, this is verses 34, chapter 34, verses 35, 36, 37. He says, Job speaks without knowledge. His words are without wisdom. Job ought to be tried to the limit because he answers like a wicked man, for he adds rebellion to his sin. He claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God. He continues and says in chapter 35, verse 2, do you think that this is according to justice? Do you say, my righteousness is more than God's? You know, he's basically accusing Job of was saying, you know, he didn't sin. You know, do you think your righteousness is more of God? I mean, why is, you know, I mean, this stuff is happening to you for a reason. Okay, so why keep defending your own righteousness? You know, all of the people are, you know, all of the four are really attributing what's happening to Job to God. His punishment. And we know from the first part of the book, that's not what's happening. What's happening is Job is being persecuted by the adversary, but nobody has figured that out. They're all saying Job's temporal problems is related to his own standing before God, he's done some sort of sin. Elihu does make the statement that, you know, that about God's wisdom. And so, you know, God is wise, wiser than we are, so we should look to him for understanding, and that's actually a good part. And also in chapter 33, we found some, we found an interesting description in our past studies about really the overall plan of God. And we'll just look at verses 21, Job 33, 21 to 26. He talks about man. He says, his flesh wastes away from sight, and his bones, which were not seen, stick out. He's basically wasting away. Then his soul draws near the pit, and his life to those who bring death. If there is an angel as a mediator for him, one out of a thousand, to remind man what is right for him, then let him be gracious to him and say, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have gone to ransom. And that's really a description sort of God's plan of salvation. There has been a ransom. So he is a mediator over Christ over the mankind in the new covenant. Jesus will be that mediator. Verse 24, deliver him from going down the pit. Verse 25, let his flesh become fresher than a youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor, then he will pray to God, and God will accept him, that he may see his face with joy, and he may restore his righteousness to man. That's a description of the kingdom. His flesh being made fresher than a youth, hearing God, returning to days of youthful vigor, he will pray to God, God will accept him, and God will restore his righteousness to man. That's sort of a capsulized description. God's plan of salvation. Man going to death, a ransom being found, a mediator being established, and man coming back from the pit. So there's some interesting words in what Elihu did, but he's still operating from the same standpoint that Job's situation is a result of his sin, and that he should fess up.
Okay. Brother Dan, do you have anything to add?
Sure. So back to the question. In the book of Job, Elihu was compelled to address Job during Job's trials. What purpose do Elihu's preaching to Job accomplish? That's interesting. Job's friends are really extraordinary men. We were talking about this during dinner, and I found the verse, Job 2:13. His friends come to comfort him, and it says, so they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. So they wanted to be there, and that's sometimes just what someone needs that's grieving. And he's grieving. Remember, he lost his sons and his daughter. I mean, it was awful. And here they came to try to be a comfort to him. And it's interesting, Elihu is the youngest of his friends. So he lets the other three talk first, and then Elihu is compelled to talk. And one of the things he brings up, I think, is a little bit of wisdom here. And let me see if I can find it. Well, he talks about those who have any years. He saw there was no answer. When Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, his wrath was kindled. Goes on. I said, days should speak, a multitude of years should teach wisdom, but there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty giveth them understanding. It is not the great that are wise, nor the aged that understand justice. Therefore I said, hearken to me, I also will show mine opinion. So he's correct there. Just because you have a number of years behind you doesn't mean you're going to be wise or just. So I think that's true. But in thinking of this question, perhaps the reason why Elihu's compelled to speak in his addresses there is we don't want to be self-righteous. And also, when you don't know all the facts to give an opinion, but try to be a comfort. That's all I have.
Okay, thank you. Job knew that he didn't do anything specifically that merited, so he's defending his righteousness. The other three friends are not so sure of his righteousness. In defending his righteousness, he's really sort of suggesting that what God is doing is suspect. So that's why Elihu gets upset. In Job chapter 36, verse 1 and 2, we see what perspective Elihu is speaking of. Job 36, 1 and 2. Elihu also proceeded and said, "Suffer me a little, and I will show thee, for I have yet something to say on God's behalf." So he got upset because he thought God was being slandered in some way. And basically he says, you guys don't know God. And God has a lot more. And then when he's done, then God himself speaks. So in answer to the question, you know, what was he trying to accomplish? He was God's lawyer. At least that's how he viewed himself. And offered some other alternatives there so that Job would open up his mind a little bit off of his own concentration on righteousness and see that there's other things going on. Brethren, thank you. Let's go on to the next question. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. Let me read those verses. Hebrews 5, 12 through 14. And from the American Standard Version, Paul, writing here through an amanuensis, says, "For when by reason of the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need again that someone teach you the rudiments of the first principles of the oracles of God, and have become such as have need of milk and not solid food. For everyone that partaketh of milk is without experience of the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for full-grown men, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil." And there's a two-part question here from these verses. Number one, what are examples of the milk of the word? Two, what are examples of the meat of the word? I'd like to go first. Examples of milk, examples of meat. Brother Ernie, please. Brother Ken, could you give him the... There we go.
Well, I think it would fall out of Paul's reasoning onto the sixth chapter. I think he gives us examples of what he considers the milk to be. When he says in Hebrews 6, 1 and 2, he basically says, "Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of instruction about washings and the laying on of word, laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment." I mean, I think he's talking there about some basic principles of the church, about you need to have faith in the blood of Christ. I think you need to repent from your dead works. I think talking about baptism and resurrection, I think those foundations that sort of define our relationship with God and the basic things that God is accomplishing in his plan of salvation. So I think that's kind of the basis that he's talking about in terms of milk, or the first things that we know to really begin our growth as a new creature in Christ Jesus. I mean, milk is incredibly important to babies. It is the food that God has designed for them when they're immediately born to grow. And that's consistent not with just human beings, but with really all of the mammals. But the fact is, it is the best thing they need to grow rapidly. But then there's other things that need to be introduced into the diet so they can grow to maturity. And I think those things have to do with growing into the character likeness of our Lord and Savior Christ Jesus. I think the Apostle Paul talks about that in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, where he talks about our growth as a member of the body of Christ. Mention that Ephesians, the fourth chapter, beginning with verse 11, it says, "And he gave some as apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, for what? To the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which begins through the fullness of Christ." He's talking about us growing up into the likeness of Christ, as Paul talks about in Romans 8, chapter and verse 29. And so he says, the knowledge of the Son of God, that's not just the knowledge of what Jesus was, but it's teaching, his character, and how we are being conformed conformed to his image. He goes on in verse 14. As a result, we are no longer to be children, no longer to be infants, being tossed about by here and there by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of man, by the craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is Christ, even the head, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of every individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And what he's talking about is growing as a member of the body into the image of Christ, being conformed to his image. So my understanding would be, is the meat of those teachings that talk to us about how we be conformed to Christ. And I think that is consistent with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter in verse 1, where he says, if we have all these other understandings and all the other things, and if we have not love, if we have not the character of Christ, we are really of none effect. Says, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels and do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy, know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to move mountains and do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor and surrender my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. So he's talking about gifts of the Spirit in verse 1. He's talking about knowledge and understanding of prophecy and stuff in verse 2. In verse 3, he's talking about service. If I give my body to be burned, if we have all of those things and we don't have our character conformed to Christ, as defined really by the word of love, agape love, we are nothing.
Okay. Brother Ken or Brother Dan, want to add a little bit?
1 Corinthians 3, first verse, and I'll just stop after a few. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, not with meat, for you were not yet able to bear it. Nay, not even now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you jealousy and strife, are ye not carnal? And do ye not walk after the manner of men? So, they needed to learn some of the first principles of Christ, and that is, you change your way of life. You don't live after the flesh, you live after the Spirit. So, that concept, that philosophy, that change of mind, that renewing of your mind is something he had to continually talk about. So I say that's milk, but it's still absolutely necessary. That foundational philosophy has to remain in your heart and mind before you can make any progress.
Okay, thank you. Brother Ken, anything to add?
Well, I would say that an example of milk would be the original perfection of man, as told in Genesis 1:27. It says, so God created man in his own image, in the image of God created him, male and female, he created him. And in Genesis 1:31, it says, and God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And so I think that the milk of the word is that man was created perfectly. And then I think it goes on to the fall of man, in Genesis 3. So I think the milk of the word is that man was made perfect, and then there was a fall of man, as we read about the fall in Genesis 3. Now that 1 Corinthians 15:21, I think, goes along with this as, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead, for as in Adam all died, even so in Christ, shall be made, all be made alive. So I believe that's the death of the milk of the word. So the death penalty in Genesis 2:17, God told Adam, in the day that thou eatest of, thou shalt surely die. So that's a basic fundamental milk of the doctrine, doctrine of milk. And then the ransom for all we read of in 1 Corinthians 15:22, as in Adam, all die, and so in Christ shall all be made alive. So there's that we see the penalty of sin as death, and then we see the ransom for all. Now with meat of the word, I thought of Isaiah 28:10, and in Isaiah 28:10 we're told, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. And I think the idea of that is we have the milk of the word, and then as we look deeper into the word, we get line upon line, precept upon precept, to where we have a deeper knowledge of that. I thought of Acts 3:19 through 21. And here it speaks of an order. In Acts 3, 19-21. And I think that this would be a little bit deeper understanding. Where it says, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the time of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Christ Jesus, from which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Now when we look at that Acts 3:19, it takes a little more masticating to bring the thought forth. And we need to look at, you know, the meaning of the presence of the Lord. And there we see that presence is that word prosopon. And so we've gone past and a little deeper into the thought. And when we look at the word prosopon, it has the idea of the turning of the face. And so there we see that the heavens must retain Christ until the prosopon of Jehovah, who turns his face towards man. And then the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Oh no, that's right. And he shall send Christ Jesus, which was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God has spoken of by the mouth of all his holy prophets. Then when we get back into Genesis, where Adam was walking and he hid from God, we see that he hid from the presence of God. We see the Hebrew word for prosopon in hid from the presence of God. So we see a turning of Adam's face, and so we see all this, so we get more of a time perspective of where we're at. And so that we see that now that we've masticated this a little bit and we've chewed on it and we've looked a little deeper, that is how we process and get meat. Is that now we have dug a little deeper into this. And so we know more and more where we are on the friend of time.
Brethren, I want to ask a few questions of you. You can answer together. The answer is either meat or milk. Question number one. Is the doctrine of the second presence of our Lord meat or milk?
Meat.
Everybody agree? Meat? Okay. The doctrines as expressed in the baptismal questions, meat or milk?
Milk.
Churches sharing the sin offering, meat or milk?
Meat.
We are to love one another, meat or milk?
Meat.
Meat?
If I have built faith to move.
You said.
If I have faith to move mountains and all knowledge, yet if I do not have love, I am nothing.
Yeah. Can you, brethren, before we leave this, can you construct maybe a real simple rule or principle to determine whether something is meat or milk? Some teaching that we have, Brother Dan?
it's in the question itself in those verses. Hebrews 5:14, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age. These are mature, new creatures in Christ. Those who have been walking in this wonderful narrow way for a while. Even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil.
Good, good. Brother Ernie or Brother Ken, in answer to that question, just a simple principle to discern the difference. Brother Ernie?
I think it has to do with the last part of that verse, discerning good and evil. I think it is talking about the application of truth in our life primarily. It is growing into the character of Christ. How do we do that? I mean, go and look through the character development book. The things that are talked about in there, I think, are the need really of growing into Christ. Things like evil surmising. The fact is that that is frowned upon, God. Evil speaking, he dislikes. Things like putting away pride, vainglory, all of those things. I think those things are absolutely crucial. And that's kind of where the truth in our life, rubber meets the road, so to speak. You know, we can have all kind of understanding of God's plan of salvation, intellectually understand all kind of features of the plan and stuff, and if it doesn't change us, then we won't receive the reward. It's be ye transformed by the renovation of your mind. So it's those things which transform us into the likeness of Christ. In our understanding, that's really where the meat is shown.
All right, thank you. I know there's some more opinions or more. We'd like to move on here, though. Brother Michael, just to note, this is a great one-hour panel, this question. let me go on to our third question here, our fourth question. There are two scriptures that are listed here. 1 Corinthians 15:52, which reads, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sign, it shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Our second text is 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And here is the question, couple questions. Where are the dead in Christ who rise first? Where are they waiting? So where are the dead in Christ who rise first, and where are they waiting? Who would like to start us off on that? Brother Dan, please.
Revelation 3, it tells us, well, this is what Jesus tells us, and that is that they are sitting down with Christ in his throne. As Christ sat down at his Father's throne, he has given it to the faithful followers, his faithful followers, to sit down with him in his throne, and it is a heavenly resurrection.
Very good. Brother Ernie or Brother Ken?
Says, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, is that the right one? Okay, where in times past we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the scripture that we have, reads this way. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. The next verse in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall ever be with the Lord. And if we associate the prince of the power of the air, and we recognize that Christ is here and present, then I think that, you know, that we have to say that it's getting really crowded here on earth for the spiritual powers, because the dead in Christ have now raised, and that they are in this atmosphere. And I think that's where the dead in Christ are. Yeah, we go to Revelation 16:17. I saw seven angels pouring out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." And as we know, that Revelation is symbolic. We've seen all of the plagues being poured out on different things. We've seen the plagues poured on upon the air, that in this one, but we've seen earlier upon the earth, which seems to represent civil powers. And then we've seen it upon the sea, upon the masses of the people. Here we see it upon the air, which seems to be upon the ecclesiastical powers of this earth. And so what I would suggest is that the dead in Christ are now here in this atmosphere.
Okay. Anything to add, Brother Ernie or Brother Dan? Brother Ernie?
I think they're spirit beings. I think 1 Corinthians 15:52 says the dead will be raised imperishable. So I think they have the spiritual bodies. I think they have the divine nature. I think they are with Christ. And I think what they are waiting for is the completion of the church. I think, I think Matthew 25:31 says that when Christ comes, this is the parable of the sheep and the goats. It says in 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. I think that's a reference to the completion of the church, and that Jesus doesn't sit on his glorious throne until the church is complete. So since we believe the church is not complete, blindness has not been removed from Israel. It means that the fullness of the Gentiles has not come in yet. Therefore, they are waiting for the completion of the church to begin that work. I think in Matthew 19, it's verse 28, Peter has said, "We have left everything and followed you. What then will be there for us?" Being, we've given up everything. What's in it for us? Jesus answers and says in Matthew 19:28, he says, "Truly I say to you, when you have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Because the church is complete, Jesus is not sitting on his glorious throne as defined in Matthew 25. Therefore, the church, I don't think, is sitting on their 12 thrones yet. I think that awaits the completion of the church. But they are in heaven. They are with Jesus. I think they're doing whatever preparation needs to be done for, the establishment and the functioning of Christ's earthly kingdom. So whatever that involves, whether it's pre-planning for leading the human family up the highway of holiness, that would make sense for me. I mean, there's lots of people who already died. So, whether that involves planning for each one's individual, how they're going to be dealt with, individual basis, it could mean that to whatever extent they're involved in anything else that's going. But I think they are together with our Lord waiting for the completion of the church. So then the bride has made herself ready. The marriage of the Lamb can take place. They can sit on the thrones and they can kick off basically the earthly phase of Christ's kingdom.
Okay, thank you, Brevin. We have about 5 minutes left and there's one more question. So I'd like to have each of you maybe give a 1 minute answer. It's taken from 2 Thessalonians 3:1-5. 2 Thessalonians 3:1-5, and I will read this. "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run and be glorified, even as also it is with you, that we may be delivered from unreasonable and evil men, for all have not faith. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command. And the love, and the Lord direct your hearts in the love of God and into the patience of Christ." And the question is really quite a practical one. How can we remain faithful and not become blinded among a perverse generation? How can we remain faithful and not become blinded among a perverse generation? So, brethren, if I could get about a one-minute comment from each of you. Now, Brother Michael, I think next year we'll need an hour and a half. Who'd like to go first? Just practical advice in remaining faithful. Brother Ernie, would you like to start us?
Yeah, I'm trying to look up the scripture. I think the problem with the perverse men was they didn't hold the guy. They didn't look to Jesus and follow the instructions and the writings that had been contained in the scriptures and the teaching of the apostles for them. Oftentimes what plagued Paul was the Judaizing teachers, the ones that tried to marry the law with faith, and they pursued Paul, making life challenging for him. And the problem was they weren't holding the head. They weren't holding to Jesus as the leader, as the author and the finisher of our faith. And so I think the best thing we can do is hold to our head and his teachings and apply them in our hearts and minds to the best of our ability.
Okay, good answer. Brother Ken?
Yeah, I think that as we take in the water of truth, we have a responsibility to put forth fruit. And so I think to remain faithful, we need to, as we assimilate the truth, we need to put it into action and to be doers of the word. And so that as we go out, we have a work to do and we have our eyes on the goal, you know, and we should concentrate on whatever things are pure. We need to be very careful to abstain from idol worship in any form, because I think it is so prevalent in the world today. And so we need to, as we do that, as we build up our faith, we need to build up the faith of others, and we need to proclaim the gospel to the world. And as we look in these situations, I think one of the things that is the opposite of faith is fear. We're in a very fearful time, and we're the only ones that can give that message of hope. And so I think to remain faithful, you know, that pistis, that word faithful, has the idea of
20 seconds, Frederick.
Strict adherence to
a
spiritual code.
Okay, thank you. In the introduction, we want to get Dan here at the end of the day.
The previous question talked about discerning good and evil. That was maturity. And if you think about, well, how do you get that maturity? Well, it's living Christ. And then, you know, there's that scripture that says you hear a voice behind you, so you come to a fork in the road to know which way to go. That voice is the Word of God. So you have to be familiar with the Word of God. Study that Word. And Jesus' Word, his instruction is, seek ye first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. So that's a way to remain faithful. To seek ye first. Put God first. He is the priority. And then just Jesus' words on the great commandment. And love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself.
Thank you, Brother Kenny. Very quickly.
Thank you, Brother Ken, for his comment. It stimulated this thought. The vine and the branches, John 15:4, abide in me, and I in you. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anybody does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch. Dries up. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, whatever you ask, whatever you wish, it will be done for you. Abiding in Christ means faith in his blood. Him abiding us means his words live in us. You know what Paul says in Colossians 3rd chapter, I think verse 12, let the word of Christ abide in you richly. I think those are the two key things. And those are pictured in partaking of the elements. Feasting on the bread, drinking the cup, abiding in Christ. Christ abiding in us. If we do that, we will bear much fruit. Our Father would be glorified, and we will make our calling life eternal.
Okay, thank you. Okay, 10 seconds.
Colossians 3:2. Think on things above, not on things of the earth.
All right, very nice. So I'm going to summarize what I heard from you, brethren. Brother Ernie, you emphasize following Jesus, recognizing the head, make sure that we're in walk step with our Lord and following him. Brother Kenny, you emphasized activity, staying active in the service of the Lord, the truth, and the brethren that would keep us occupied in those things. And Brother Dan, you mentioned, emphasized the pursuit of righteousness, understanding what's right and wrong, what's clean, what's unclean, and doing that very, very closely. So I'm sure we could add a whole lot more, but very, very good answers. Well, brethren, we're out of time. I think that's one thing nice about question meetings is that they go fast. And this has been an especially enjoyable one, very much of a blessing, and we thank the brethren very much.